Our scripture this morning comes from Revelation chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. If you have that in your Bibles, I encourage you to open that. We'll be looking at the Gospel of Matthew in just a little bit as well, chapter 16. We're going to stay here now for a few minutes in Revelation. If you don't have that in your Bible or your phone, we do have it printed in a bulletin there in the English Standard Version. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, whom I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's ask God's blessing as we consider his word together. Let's pray. Lord, I can't pray anything better than what's already been written here, that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, especially this morning, help us to hear what you're saying to us as a church together, as individuals separately, as families. Lord, may your word have its way in us. May you, the preaching of your word this morning, find fruit for your kingdom in our hearts and in our lives, so we may grow more and more like Christ, and our church may become more and more of a beacon of hope and light in this city that is so flawed and yet so beautiful and loved so much by you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was almost 6 years ago, October, it'll be the end of October, that this church first gathered for worship, ironically, in this exact spot. Now, that's funny because if you've been around our church for a little while, we've worshipped here, we've worshipped in the band room, we've worshipped out in the lobby. We actually came back and worshipped in the cafeteria and was set up over there for a while. We kind of like to meander and try out different things. And now we're back where we started 6 years ago. Just curious, how many of you were there that first service in October of 2011? So if you're listening on the radio, they're not on the radio, if you're listening on the web, it's about five people out of the 30 or so that are here this morning. I remember very well, we had our sound system, but we had no idea how to use it. We actually had to have Asher Baer, who designed our sound system and our website, to come and run the sound for us for the first couple weeks until we found a new couple that came not long after that to help run those things and to be our sound and to be our worship leader. I remember that very first Sunday, a couple that's no longer with us came in and said, "This just feels like church." And there was just a lot of excitement. We've been meeting as a Bible study for almost a year, and there's a lot of excitement. I had just been in Michigan for almost 2 weeks where my dad had passed away and then had his funeral, and felt like that was kind of the time to kind of move forward with the church. And the church had its ups and downs. We've gone through different places in this building. We've tried different things. In fact, we even had a mission statement for a long time. I didn't preach on it or talk about it, and then a couple years in, I decided, I should probably preach on this great mission statement that we have. It was in the back of our bulletin. And that February, we had some of the lowest attendance we've had in years. So I thought, maybe that's just kind of interesting that we don't want to talk about why we exist. But it is important to talk about. This month, we're going to talk about why we exist as a church. In fact, you may notice that mission statement is no longer on the back of the bulletin. But there is something new. If you are familiar with us this morning, this statement on the very beginning, this very front of the front cover, that is a new statement. It's a motto. It's a tagline. I don't know if it's our vision statement, but it's kind of moving us towards that. And it's kind of a riff off of something that I saw at a church while I was on vacation this summer. We exist. We long to know and share the transforming grace of Jesus Christ. That's what High Desert exists for. That's why we're here this morning. We long to know and to share the transforming grace of Jesus Christ. We long to know it because we want to experience it more and more. We want to share it with others. We want to share this kind of grace. It's a transforming grace. It's not a grace that leaves us alone. Notice that grace is of Jesus. It's about him. It's not about ourselves. It's not even about some unknown God or the God of this or the God of that. It's about Jesus. So that's what I want to move towards this morning. I want to begin to talk about this vision, this idea of values. And then the next four Sundays after this, we're going to talk about, the next Sunday we're going to talk about the gospel, particularly the message of grace. And the following three Sundays talk about the ideas of worship, community, and outreach. Or if you want to, those are very familiar terms for, if you've been in part of a church, upreach for worship, inreach for community, outreach for service and mission. But that's what we're going to talk about the next few weeks. Why do we exist as a church? Why did you get up this morning and come to church here? Why do you call this your home church? When I've received members in the past, and when our session we'll get together probably later this year and do that again, it's one of the great questions I like to ask. I'm always curious, why did you pick High Desert? Why do you come to our church? Why is it that you first came? And what is it that keeps you here? And that's what we're going to talk about a little bit about this morning. And I want you to think about that too, even now. Why are you here this morning? For some of us, this is simply, this is my church. I can't imagine life without it. I didn't have to think about where I was going to go this morning. The alarm went off, and I just knew where I needed to go. For those of you, perhaps you were out of town, and you had to look. I want to go to a church in Albuquerque that maybe is nearby, or I'm looking for a church that, that shares my values. Maybe I'm looking into a church, and I'm not sure this is my home, but I'm looking into it. Wherever you are, I'm glad you're here this morning. And I want you to hear what God says to us together, particularly in this chapter of Revelation. In Revelation 2, 3, and 4, Jesus has a lot of talking. If you have a standard Bible, you probably have this all in red print. It means these are words of Jesus that are recorded here. Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. He goes through and talks to these prominent churches in the book of Revelation that are as recorded by John. And he starts with Ephesus, and Ephesus was probably the most important church on the list. The city was the most important. It was a significant trading post. A lot of false religion was also practiced in Ephesus, as you may know. There's a book in the Bible called Ephesians that Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus. And so John has Jesus speaking these words, and I want to go through them a little bit this morning and talk about how perhaps they apply to us as well. So if you have your Bibles, look with me again in Revelation chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." That's Jesus talking about himself. He is the one who walks and who holds these seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He has a message, those messages, for the churches. These seven golden lampstands are the churches. And he holds them in his hand. What's neat about that is that Jesus cares. That shows that Jesus cares about the church. That just as much as he did 2,000 years ago and how he wrote these particular letters, Jesus cares about our church, about the church that you belong to. Perhaps you're visiting this morning, you call home in another place. He cares about the church because the church is his bride. The church is his people. It's why he died, lived and died. He died not just for any old people. He died for the church. He died for people. He purchased men and women, boys and girls from all kinds of tribes and countries and nations to be his bride, to be his people. And so he cares about the church. And he's got some good things to say about the church in Ephesus, beginning in verse 2. "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance." Let's just stop there for just a moment. This is a hard-working church, right? He says, "I know your works, I know the quantity of your works. You do a lot of work. Your toil, the quality of your work, it's hard work, it's good work. And your patient endurance." And when I think about those three things, I cannot help but think about a church like ours that's been worshiping in a middle school for 6 years, that's seen attendance go up and down, but generally stay about this size, about 30 to 40. We have worked hard. I think we've done some good work. I think we've done a lot of work. So many of you do work. I have no idea how much, I don't even realize probably how much work is done by so many of you who pray for us and give to the church and who come every Sunday morning and faithfully play the piano or sing or play guitar or set up or tear down. How many of you pray for me and my family? I'm really grateful for that. And you've been patient. We've had some folks that have come and gone who have been less patient, and I can certainly understand that. For those of you who have stayed, you can certainly be called enduring and patient, and I'm really thankful for that. And notice how else it says here in verse 2. and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Now, here's where the metaphor breaks down a little bit for us, right? We have not had a host of false apostles who've come through in the last 6 years. It's not really a problem that we have as a church. I don't think that's a problem in the American church necessarily, although I would think it's more perhaps of a national problem. But I think the shorthand of that is that we love doctrine. We're good at knowing what good doctrine is. I think that's what's talked about here. The church in Ephesus tested those who are called themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false because they knew their Bibles. They knew their doctrine. They knew their ups and downs. They knew how to dot their I's and cross their T's theologically. They were good five-point Calvinists, or if not, they were good four-point Calvinists, and that was close enough. They were Presbyterians from the crib on, or perhaps they memorized the Westminster Confession of Faith, or members of the Gospel Coalition, or however you want to put it. They were good people, and they knew their Bibles, and they knew what a spade, they called a spade a spade. I think that sounds a lot like us, doesn't it? People who know and crave biblical truth and know that's the right way to live. Verse 3 says, I know you are enduring patiently. So he gets to say it twice. Must be important. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. They're lasting. They're there for the course of time. But here comes the bad part in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And what kind of love is Jesus talking about here? Is it love for God? Is it love for each other in the church? Is it love for the community? I wonder if the answer is yes to all those things. Perhaps the love that this Ephesian church has grown dim is the love for all three. Now, I don't think that's necessarily a problem with us. I think we do love each other. But I think over time, perhaps we work so hard at sustaining our own church, at sustaining our work. We're so good at our doctrine, but perhaps we're not good at loving each other. Perhaps we're not good at getting each other involved in each other's lives. I think there's, if I could be honest with you, sometimes there's a tendency amongst us to keep ourselves at arm's distance from one another. To, even in a small church, perhaps, to make sure that we're not involved in the messy part of each other's lives. And I long for us to be better at that. And I'm the pastor, so I probably am the best example of that. I know enough about you, but I perhaps want to keep just an arm's distance enough so that the messy parts don't come out. In our community, remember when we first started, how often we gathered together at a park. We ordered Jimmy John's sandwiches for our community. We gave ourselves away in different ways. And I think in some ways, because we didn't get a good response to those things, we kind of crawled into the fetal position and are just hoping to sustain ourselves. And I think, sadly, I think that lends, a lot of churches become that. Churches exist at the beginning for themselves, not just for themselves, but for others. But inevitably, if you're not careful over time, a church becomes a club. And the church begins to exist for itself. You may have heard of the story of the yacht club that had all these beautiful paintings of yachts. Had all these stories of old-timers about how they used to go sailing on the beautiful yachts in the club. But when the new members came and said, well, where are the yachts that we now sail on? They said, oh, we don't have those anymore. We put those in mothballs years ago. We simply now talk about yachting and sailing, but we don't go anymore. That sometimes is the church. And I think if we're honest with one another, for those of us who are part of who call this church our home, we recognize ourselves in that truth. And inevitably, that leads to a lack of love for God, a lack of willingness to take risks and to do different things for the kingdom. That's what's talked about in verse 4. And I realized this passage, when I was a kid, I heard this passage used over and over to beat up people, to make them feel guilty about not loving God enough. That's not my intention this morning. My intention is not to wag my finger at you and say, you don't love God enough. But I think there is something about the fact that this church was perfect theologically. I would even argue to say, well, the best church theologically, they knew everything. They were perfect. And it wasn't enough. Read with me in verse 5. Jesus says, remember therefore from where you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He's going to remove the lampstand. Does that, perhaps that means the church is not even going to exist anymore? Or perhaps it simply means that the church isn't going to be influential. The church isn't going to have its lampstand. It's not going to be a place, a shining city on a hill in a dark place. Albuquerque, dear friends, is not a perfect city. As I've lived here now this for the second time for the last 6 years, for the last 7 years, excuse me, I've become more and more saddened and irritated and disgusted and concerned by the lack of economic growth, by the crime, by the other things that are happening in our city, by the fact that so many people my age and younger are going to build other careers in Denver and Phoenix and Salt Lake City and places in Texas and so on and so forth. It's concerning because this is a beautiful city. I think when things are going well, it's a great place to live. I mean, my gosh, the mountains, the hiking, the skiing, the outdoors, the climate. Generally speaking, you know, except for having your car stolen, it's usually a safe place to live. This city needs churches. Churches that are going to proclaim the gospel. Not just for themselves, but for this community that we live in. We need to be that kind of church again, and we need to move forward in that direction. Verse 6 even emphasizes once again that Jesus doesn't give up on the church. Says, yeah, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You see, once again, that kind of verse 6 showing again that theological robustness is still there. We don't even know what the Nicolaitans were, but we assume it's a sect, a heretical sect. And they hated the right things. But it's not enough just to love the right things and to hate the wrong things. There has to be a love for Jesus and a love for the community, a love for people. We'll get back to verse 7 in just a moment. But what's the prescription then? What do we do? How do we get back to these first things that are talked about here in Revelation chapter 2? Well, it's all there in verse 5. Jesus says, remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. We must remember. Let me start, before we talk about that as a church, let's talk about that as individuals. I think it was Bob that brought this up at our last Bible study, where he said, remember when you first became a Christian, how excited you were about Jesus had lived and died in your place. It was a fresh reality. There was a sense of newness to that. Even those of us who have grown up in the church, there was just probably a time when you just knew that that was a fresh truth for you, and it was exciting. And you just couldn't help but tell other people about Jesus because it was the best news you'd ever heard. Right, it's like when those of us who go to a new restaurant, or as you see a movie, or you're watching Game of Thrones, and you can't help but share that stuff on the internet and how excited you are about that kind of thing. How much more then, how 10 times, 100 times more important is that when we become Christians, we share the news about Jesus, that he is our Savior, and he could be your Savior too. It's just as simple as that. But how over time that kind of love we could simply say it matures, okay? Or it simply just becomes cold. Because as we share that with our neighbors, suddenly we realize we don't speak the same language they do, or they don't get it, or they reject us, and we feel rejected as much as Jesus does. We need to remember, not necessarily the feelings of that time, but we need to remember the zeal we had and the drive that we had to share with other people about what it was to love God. And of course, we have to remember what it means to love God, to have that first things first. I'm not going to say that the simple solution is simply to make sure you do your quiet time. That's part of it. We need to make sure we're spending time in God's Word and in prayer together and separately. But simply also, there are times when we need to just do things simply because we love God. I remember a seminary professor asking that question once to all of us. When was the last time you simply just did something because you loved Jesus? Something unusual, something out of the ordinary, something different. And all of us seminary students just hung our heads at that because none of us could come up with an answer. Because we were like the people in Ephesians 2, or Revelation 2, like the Ephesians. We knew all the right stuff, but when was the last time we actually had a heart conviction, a passion to do something for God simply because we loved him? We need to remember what it was like back in the old days. And we need to remember that as a church. To remember why we come together. We don't simply come together for each other. We come together for our city. Because this city is lost in need of God's grace. This area, the far northeast heights, is so affluent. It may seem at first that we don't have any needs in this community, but the fact our affluence means we have even more needs. The money that our neighbors have, the money that we have, means that there are all kinds of idols that we experience in our community that perhaps are in other places. Our security, our financial security. There's a drug problem in our, you know, with our kids. There are other kinds of problems we need to look at. So we need to remember those things, to remember what it was like to have that zeal, both as a church, as individuals. And then to repent of those things. It says repent and do the works you did at first. It means we need to turn directions. We need to change what we're doing, to give up kind of existing for ourselves as individuals and as a church. And we need to return. Now, the word return is not in there, but I'm telling you, we need to return back to where we were. I don't know what that looks like. That's the scary part. I'm preaching this morning. I don't know what that looks like. What does it mean for us to repent and return? What are the things we need to change? What are the things we need to do to move forward and to do things differently? That's why you need to come to small groups. Because I don't have the answers. But I trust that if God truly blesses this preaching series and allows us to meet together and come together through His Spirit and His Word, that He'll provide the answers for us that we need. So we need to remember and return and repent of what we've done and go back to where we started. Notice verse 7. All these letters to the churches have an ending that are usually promising. I love verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We need to think about life as a conquering life. Sometimes we come to church and it is the safe place for us to go, right? We've been through the beating all week of work. And we've gone through things with our families. And we've gone through physical trials. And perhaps we're hurting financially. And sometimes we just want to come to church and just rest. And we certainly want to be a place of rest. But there's also a sense in which we want this to be a cultural safe place. We don't have to worry about the world outside. And we want to build a cocoon around the church so we can be fed and nourished and relaxed. And then we leave and go get beat up for another 165, 66 hours of the week and come back for another round next week. It's like the church version of living for the weekend. The problem is that is not the way God, I think, has intended for us to live. He wants us to be conquerors. Each one of these churches at the very end says, to the one who conquers, God gives something. And of course, the promise He gives to the Ephesians is the tree of life, the paradise of God, the nurture that only God can provide. One of the scriptures I wanted to share with you this morning, almost in closing, is Matthew chapter 16. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. You've heard of the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. This is the great constitution of the church, it's often called. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Jesus, referring to himself with this his favorite nickname for himself. The Son of Man has terms from the book of Daniel. So just keep that in mind. Verse 14, and they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you think I am?" Simon Peter, verse 16, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You got the right answer. That's the right answer, Jesus is about to tell him. In fact, listen, verse 17, and Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that is, Simon the son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Peter didn't just figure it out. It's a revelation from God. He received it as a revelation, just as you and I receive revelation through the Bible. Peter received this revelation somehow through God's Spirit. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, he's not going to build the church necessarily on Peter, the organic Peter himself. Well, this is where we disagree with our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters. We believe that in verse 18, when he says, "I will build my church on Peter," it's on the confession that Peter gives. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Back to that in a minute. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth, you shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. By the way, verse 20 is no longer in effect. For those of you who are wondering, the Great Commission, chapter 28, Jesus says, "Go tell other people about me." But I want to go back to verse 18. Notice it says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church." See, we have it reversed. You and I, we think of the church as the one that has the gate. And we're the ones living behind the tall fence. And we're hoping to just push the walls of the church maybe a little bit further out so the world won't beat us up and beat into us. But in fact, it's the other way around. It's the church is the battering ram against the gates of hell. We are the battering ram. We don't just come to survive and to kind of be on defense. We're on offense. And that's our problem, I think, both as a church and, quite frankly, the church in America. We are on defense way too much. We're fighting the wrong wars. We're battling in the culture wars, and we're losing. We're battling wars about whether God created the world in six literal days or figurative days. We're battling all kinds of things that were interesting rabbit trails for theologians. Meanwhile, our friends and neighbors are going to hell in a handbasket. Our community is suffering. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. So we're a battering ram. We're the ones on offense. In fact, it's so good that when things are going right, look at the kind of authority we have in verse 19. Whatever we bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever we loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's the kind of authority that Jesus gives the church when it's working right. And by the way, just to move on to verse 21, 22, 23, I also want to show you what the problem is sometimes when we're not transformed by God's grace, but we simply just repeat it. Verse 21, he says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So literally Jesus kind of pulls them aside and says, here's the rest of the plan. Here's what's going to happen to me. It's probably going to surprise you, but this is what's going to happen. I'm going to become the suffering servant of Isaiah. I'm going to suffer and die for sins I didn't commit. I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. It says in verse 22, it says, and Peter was so glad, he said, thank you, Lord. I'm so glad you told me the rest of the plan. Now I know better. No, that's not what my translation says. Verse 22, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine such a thing? No. Saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. See, he knew the truth, and it wasn't enough because it hadn't transformed him. So listen to this reaction. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, good old Peter. Nope. Get behind me, Satan. Not a nickname you want to be used by the Lord. Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. For you're not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man. These next four Sundays, we're going to talk about what that means, that sense of transformation. We're going to talk about it from the perspective of John chapter 4 and the woman at the well. It's a long passage, but if you have time to read it this week, make sure to read it perhaps more than once. I can't think of a better idea or a better story about how Jesus transformed someone's life when he met this woman at the well. And we're going to look at that perspective in terms of what the gospel is, what it means to worship, what it means to build a community, and what it means to do outreach together. We need to get back to first things, folks. So think about that together as a church, and whether or not you're part of a church, think about it as what it means as an individual, that we need to be transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. We need to long for that, to know it and to share it. May God do his work among us this morning to start now. May he continue to do that and build our church not for ourselves, but for our city and for our world. Let's pray as we continue. We thank you, God, for giving us your word. Quite frankly, God, it is easy to preach such things. It is very difficult to live them. So, Lord, give us the courage to look in our own minds and our own hearts and to see the places that we need to repent of, to see the things we need to repent of, to see the idols that we have built in our lives, to see the broken cisterns, the places where we find that we look for sustenance instead of the living water that you provide through your Spirit. God, would you move in each of us, whether we are here simply on vacation or visiting from out of town, or whether we are investigating this to be our church, or whether we are part of our church already. Lord, would you work in us? Would you fashion us to be your bride, to be your battering ram, so that you may be honored and glorified in this world? We ask this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.